Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour every weekday afternoon. We have a phone line for you to call if you'd like to be on the air with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. By the way, if you do call in, please have a very clear idea of what it is you want to ask and be as succinct as you can. I have to say that because once in a while we have people call in, and I think it's only after I take their call do they begin to think about what it is they want to say, and they don't know. Surprisingly, you'd think people would not call a radio show until they'd had it thought out, but please do have your question clear. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to say so. We can talk about that too. But if you're going to be on the radio with thousands of people listening and lots of people waiting behind you in line, it's the best thing you can do is to be succinct and clear. And so we can then, of course, give other callers a chance. The number to call, by the way, the lines are full, but if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, a line will open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Greg calling from Orange, California. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question. Sure. I have a very clear two-part question for you today.
Yes, sir.
And that is, first of all, how did Catholicism ever come up with this scripturally unfounded doctrine of priestly celibacy? And secondly, is this the doctrine, in your opinion, that's being talked about, the fallacious doctrine over in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3?
All right. Priestly celibacy wasn't always the doctrine of the Catholic Church, as I understand it. I think it wasn't until the time after the Crusades or sometime in the, like about 1,000 years ago or so. I heard something about this recently, and I don't remember the exact dates. Eventually, because the monks were already living celibate lives, the church thought it was best for the priests to also live celibate lives. But this is not biblically correct, of course. The Apostle Paul, when he gave the qualifications for church leaders, he said that they should be the husband of one wife, having obedient children and so forth. So it's a direct contradiction of the Bible to say that the church leaders should be celibate. The Bible says the opposite. It says they should be fathers and married men. So the church, of course, the Catholic Church has never been very strictly governed by the Bible, much more by whatever traditions they thought were good to add. And as far as 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says there'll be people who are false teachers who will teach that to abstain from marriage and to from eating meats that God has ordained for us all to eat, I think that Paul probably was not talking about this particular event in history when the Catholic Church began to forbid marriage to the priests, because I think Paul is speaking more in terms of a teaching that people in general should not marry. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church sees marriage as a sacrament and believes that most people should marry unless they're called to a special vocation that keeps them celibate. Again, I disagree with their celibacy of the priest notion. It's unbiblical, but I don't think they actually have taught a doctrine of general celibacy or general abstinence from marriage. And I think that Paul may either be thinking of maybe some of the Gnostic doctrines that came up after his time, which were, you know, very, ascetic in their teachings, or maybe some future teaching that is that ascetic. But the Roman Catholic Church is not that ascetic, except their monks, you know, their monks are, and to a certain degree their priests. So I think that that's probably not the specific case that Paul is thinking of when he's predicting this. But I do think that in the same epistle, just a chapter earlier, when he tells Timothy that the leaders of the church should be husbands of one wife with children, I think it's very clear the Catholic Church missed the mark on that one, as on many other subjects, I think.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call. All right, we'll talk next to Luke from Brea, California. Hi, Luke. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you again. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question in Genesis, in chapter 18.
Yeah.
Basically starting in, or it's
in verse 21, basically, where God's like, it seems like he's like either talking to the angels that are with him, but three men, you know, that's the story of the three men when they appeared to Abraham.
Right.
Yeah, it seems like he's talking to the angels that were with him, and he's saying in verse 21 how he's going to go down to basically Sodom and Gomorrah and see whether or not they're a sinful city. And I was curious because at the end of the verse it says, and if not, I will know. Basically, like, he's going to go down and check if they're being sinful, and if not, like, he'll know.
Yes.
I was just, like, curious about, like, the question of God's, like, omniscience. Because,
right.
like, it just seems odd, like, that he would make a statement like this if he didn't, like, truly, like, mean it. Does that make sense? Like, kind of like the warnings in the New Testament of possibly, like, falling away from the faith. Like, why would we be warned, like, not to fall away?
Yeah.
If not, like, truly possible.
Yeah, I don't think those two cases are similar. I mean, I think you're right. If the Bible warns us again and again not to fall away, it'd be crazy to suggest that people cannot fall away, because why be warned about it? But this is another kind of phenomenon, especially in Genesis, more than anywhere else in the whole Bible. Genesis has a lot of stories where God comes down in a human form and speaks to a human being and speaks as if he himself has the same kind of limits that humans have. In fact, if God is saying to Abraham, I literally do not know what's going on down in Sodom and Gomorrah right now. I've heard it's bad, but I'm going down to check and see if it's as bad as I've heard. If that's literally what he's saying, and that's what he does say, but if he's really saying he doesn't know what's going on down the road in Sodom, then God not only isn't omniscient, he doesn't know as much as Abraham knows. Abraham knew what was going on in Sodom, so did everyone else. Everyone in the district knew what Sodom was like. So it's like God's, you know, acting like he doesn't really know anything about the region. Now, you know, there are some people who take this kind of statement only where God acts as if he doesn't know what's going to happen. For example, when he told Abram, after Abram lifted the knife to sacrifice Isaac, God says, don't do it, for now I know that you fear me. Some people say, God didn't know if Abram was going to do this or not. God didn't know the future. Well, then we might as well just say he didn't know what was down the road from Abraham's tent at that moment either, because he talks as if he didn't know that. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came in the garden and says, where are you? As if he didn't know. And Adam said, well, I'm here in the bushes. I was naked, you know. And God said, oh, how did you know you were naked? You didn't eat that fruit I told you not to eat, did you? As if God's totally unaware of the situation. And then, you know, later on when Cain killed his brother, God said, hey, Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel? As if God doesn't know. And Abel says, well, I don't know where he is. God said, well, I do. You know, his blood cries out from the ground, which received it from your hands. In other words, God did know. But he was talking to another human being, kind of man to man, as if he was on his level. Now, this is what we call anthropomorphism in the Bible. Anthropomorphism means in the form of a man. And when God appeared in a form of a man, he often did so. I mean, even the way he communicated and so forth often seems to give the impression that, you know, he was like a man with the same limitations that men have. Now, if we would gather our theological propositions from stories like this, then we would have to assume that God really isn't much different than a man at all and doesn't have much more power or ability. In fact, we'd have to assume he's not even omnipresent because he's right there and he hasn't been to Sodom yet. You know, so you'd be having virtually every theological doctrine would have to be challenged if we're going to draw our doctrines from the occasions when God comes in the form of a man and communicates with a man, because God speaks as if he has those human limitations. But here in the particular story you mentioned, if he really doesn't know, then God is not only not omniscient, he is also not omnipresent, because he's on his way there to find out, you know. So I think that when we have the rest of the Bible telling us things very clearly, propositional truths about God, I think that's where we find the teaching about God's nature and his character. And in these stories, we see, I think we could say, his accommodation to man, just coming down and having a man-to-man conversation as if he's merely a man himself, which he is not. So I don't know what else to say about that. That's a phenomenon you do find, and you find it especially in the Genesis stories. You don't find it quite as much elsewhere.
Okay. Do you have any scriptures that I can go to where it talks about the omniscience of God? And also, is it like a, do you think it would be like a, I don't hold this view, I'm just asking, but do you think it would be a safe view to hold that God, has the capacity or power to know all things, but that, he chooses not to?
I've heard people suggest that. I don't know of any reason necessarily to say that that's what he does, but there are people who I have known who've said that very thing. That God has the power to know, but he chooses to be ignorant of certain things. That's just, I'm not sure why he would do so, but that's, if he wanted to, he could. He certainly could. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." There were several times when the disciples said to Jesus, we know that you know everything, of course he didn't know everything unless God revealed it to him, but that God's knowledge is unsearchable and his ways past finding out. I mean, there's all kinds of statements in the scripture about how God is, his knowledge is as far above ours as the heaven is above the earth. If a person wanted to say, well, God can limit his knowledge in certain situations, then, I can't say that God can't do that. God can do whatever he wants to do. So that's a possibility.
Okay, well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. God bless.
Sure. Okay, Luke, God bless you. Rebecca from Washington, D.C., back home from school, I guess, because of the virus, huh?
Yes. That's actually my question. I was just going to say, obviously with the whole virus thing, I've been at home, in quarantine for a while. So I was just wondering if you have any, advice for how to grow closer to God during this time, not leaving the house and all that.
Right. Well, I think under normal circumstances, growing close to God involves a lot of social interaction, helping people, being compassionate to people and so forth. You're limited on that when you're confined to the home. I suppose you're in your parents' home, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm gonna say that you draw close to God in a number of ways. So certainly you have time now to read the Bible and other books that direct your thoughts toward God. There's a lot of great Christian books, of The Imitation of Christ. That's one I've read many times, and I would read it again. It's very helpful. A.W. Tozer's material is going to really lift your thoughts and your mind to God in a helpful way, it seems to me. There's just a lot of good works, a lot of good books, and the Bible itself. You might even make a resolution to, while you're home, until you have to go back to where you're going, that you want to read through the whole Bible again, which can be done. On the other hand, drawing close to God isn't only about reading. It's not only about your thoughts. It's about, of course, your interactions, being Christ's hands and feet, being led by his Spirit. And I'd say that, you're going to have limited interaction with people to do that, but you have your parents to do that with. And I don't know how large your household is, but serving others as Christ in the home is another thing you can do. Obviously, a lot of people in our modern busy world don't have as much time as they, or they don't, I should say, they don't exploit whatever time they have for prayer as much as many really believe they should. Most people believe they should pray more, but in many cases they say, but I'm so busy, I just don't have the time. Well, if you're stuck at home, quarantined, you might have a lot of time for that. And it's just a question of seizing the opportunity. Spending time in prayer, spending time reading and good stuff that's edifying and serving those around you, those are the best ways I know to draw near to God.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Rebecca. I hope we're all out of this soon.
Yeah, definitely.
All right. Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye now. Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you tell me anything about the Bible translation called The Message? And I'd like to just add, the other day you had a gentleman call about the abortion issue. I would like to just say maybe some or even one of the children murdered might have grown to be one to discover a cure for this epidemic or other problems of this world. And that's all I'll have to say.
Never can say. Yeah, that's always a possibility. But when you kill off a certain segment of your population in infancy, you don't know what you're depriving the next generation of in terms of their gifts and expertise that they might have developed and how much they might have served humanity or served in a crisis like this. About the Message Bible, I don't really think of the Message as a Bible translation at all. There are some Bible, English Bibles that are actual translations from the Greek and the Hebrew. And then there's what we call paraphrases, like the Living Bible, for example, or the New Living Translation, more like paraphrases. Now, the Message Bible is even a step further away. It's just more like a guy who is a Greek and Hebrew scholar. The guy knows his Greek and Hebrew, but he just decided to be kind of conversational about this. So he'd look at the text, and he'd just kind of say whatever impressions came to him, honestly. Now, I say that because I've read it. I mean, I haven't read the whole thing. It would turn my stomach to try to read the whole thing. It's too crazy. He takes such liberties. I don't think he felt that he had to discipline himself very much by the actual words in any passage. He just read the passage and said, well, how would I like to say something like that? And that's how he wrote it. That sounds kind of very critical, and it is. I feel very critical about that translation because it's not a translation. Now, if somebody wants, a book which kind of goes through the chapters and verses of the Bible, and where somebody who knows the original language just kind of, wraps it to you, just kind of talks off the top of his head about what he thinks it says and means, then the Message will do that. But that's not really what the Message is. It's very far removed from a translation.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay.
Hey, maybe one more. How about the Teen Life Application Study Bible? Ever heard of it?
Well, the Life Application Study Bibles are not translations. They are editions of the Bible they're usually joined to one or another translation. It might be joined to the New King James or the New American Standard or the NIV or some other translation like that, maybe the ESV. And then it has notes. It has application notes and things like that. Now, the notes, I imagine, stay the same no matter what translation of the Bible they're using. But you can usually buy those Bibles with any translation or any major translation that you wish. I mean, there'd be some limitations. But with a Life Application Bible or lots of these other study Bibles, it's the notes that give the name to the Bible. The translation is flexible. You can get them in one or another translation.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you, Joe.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got the question is about what happens to the condemned after they die. Do we know from Scripture? Immediately after they die, like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. And
right.
Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and absent from the body is present with the Lord.
But all of those passages apply to believers.
Right.
You were asking about the unbeliever, right?
Right, the condemned, what happens to them, like, immediately after? God, right. Know, eventually, they would be thrown into the lake of fire.
Right, but not immediately, yeah. Right. That the lake of fire, occurs after the great judgment when Jesus comes back. As far as what is the intermediate state of the unbeliever, the most general view among Christians, which I do not personally, I will not support because I can't find it in Scripture, but the most general view among Christians is that all people are immortal by nature. And therefore, when your body dies, the part of you that's conscious does not. Some would call it your soul or your spirit. or some might use combine it, your soul and spirit, but they would say that the part of you that is non-material, your soul, your spirit, whatever, that it lives. It lives on and forever. So that when you die, this conscious part of you just moves out of the body. The body's like a vehicle that you live in while you're alive, and then you move somewhere else. And it's very common to believe that the spirit then goes to, if you're not saved, into Hades, which many people draw their images of what that's like for the unbeliever from the story that Jesus told about the Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man is a story that talks about two men who died and where they found themselves immediately after death. One was a godly man who was then in the presence of Abraham, and the other was an ungodly man who found himself tormented in flames. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that I know of that talks about the post-mortem situation of an unbeliever. You're right. There are passages like the ones you quoted that are about the post-mortem state of the believer. But the unbeliever is not in the same position as a believer, because I personally don't believe that the unbeliever has immortality. I don't think anyone has immortality naturally. Only God has immortality, the Bible says. But he gives us eternal life on the condition of belief in Christ. So on the condition of our salvation, when we come to Christ, we share in his immortality. We have Christ's life, which is immortal in us. And we, I believe, live on after we die, and I believe that we are consciously alive after we die. That's controversial among some people, but it's basically the view that most Christians hold, and I think it's got scriptural support, including some of that which you quoted. But the unbeliever is another story. The Bible nowhere says that an unbeliever is immortal. In fact, it would suggest an unbeliever is not immortal, since only God is immortal. And it says in Romans chapter 2 that those who will have eternal life are those who pursue immortality. That is, they seek immortality, which suggests that before you seek it, you don't have it. You obtain immortality by seeking for it. And this is what it says in Romans chapter 2. Beginning at verse 6, says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So he's going to give life to those who seek for immortality. Why would anyone seek for it if they already have it? The Bible does not teach that people are naturally immortal. Even Adam and Eve, before they fell, were not naturally immortal. It was conditional. They had to eat of the tree of life. If they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever, we're told. Apparently, if they did not eat of the tree of life, they would not, because they were not immortal. So it seems to me that the Bible teaches a doctrine called conditional immortality, that we become immortal only through sharing in Christ's immortal life, and that's done only by believers. If that's true, then the unbeliever is not immortal. And now that's a different question than the question of whether they're conscious after death, because a person might not be immortal and their soul might still survive death. Like when people, you know, have these death experiences and they come back and they, you know, they saw this or that and they can tell you what they saw when their body was dead. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that a person who's an unbeliever, that their soul or their consciousness would simply end at the time of death. But to suggest that they would go on forever that way would be going beyond Scripture, because that would require immortality. You see, we don't know how long a person might live after they die in terms of their spirit or their soul in another place, and we don't have much information. As I said, the story of Lazarus and the rich man is the only passage in the Bible that addresses the post-mortem condition of a lost person. And most people, including myself, believe that it's kind of a parable that is not describing a real situation. And if it's, you know, I think it's a story Jesus tells to make another point, rather than to tell us what happens to unbelievers when they die. It's more a point to say that a man who does die lost, if he finds himself conscious in Hades, he would certainly be wanting his friends who are still alive to be warned about it. But they won't be warned by him or by anyone coming back from the grave. That's what the story tells us. Whether his situation is described in literal terms or not is definitely a matter of dispute. So, you know, it depends on what people do with that one story of Lazarus and the rich man. If they take it as a literal story, then it tells us that at least for a while after death, an unbeliever seems to be consciously tormented in flames. That may not go on for very long before they expire. We don't know. In other words, the Bible really doesn't talk much about this particular question, although, of course, many people would like to know an answer to it, as I think I would, although I don't need to know. I guess we'll find out someday when we know all things. I do appreciate your call, though, Scott. God bless you. We have another half hour coming up, but we take a break at this point. We got a lot of calls waiting, and we'll take all those calls in the next half hour. We'd like you to know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we pay a lot of money to radio stations so that we can bring the show to you, as we do every day, and have been doing it for about 22 years. We don't have advertisers, we don't have sponsors, and we don't sell anything. We just let you know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in and ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about it. Or if you have a different view from the host, want to talk about that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And looks like just as I was, I'm not sure. Just as I was given that number, I think our last line filled up. So call that number in a few minutes, and you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Russell from Massachusetts. Hi, Russell. Good to hear from you.
Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm reading in Revelation chapter 3 about the dead church, Sardius.
Mm-hmm.
And down here in verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." What does that mean, blot his name out of the book of life? Could you tell me what your opinion, what you think about that is?
Well, later on in chapter 20, it says in verse 15 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So the book of life apparently contains the names of people who have escaped the lake of fire, who are saved, in other words. Now, to have your name in the book would suggest, therefore, that you are saved. But to have your name not in the book would apparently mean that you're not saved. Now, if your name was in the book but it got blotted out, then you're not in the book. If your name is blotted out, you're not in the book, and therefore would fall into that category of all whose names were not found in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. So I think that the book of life represents the roll, or, you know, the register of all who are saved, and a person's name can be removed from it once it's in there. If that's not the case, then the statement, the promise seems to mean nothing.
So I get the opinion that his name is in there, and he is not walking worthy of the Lord, and he's not building his fruit up and everything, and God will blot him out.
That seems to be what is said there, yes. Now, it's actually a promise that are made to the overcomers, to him who overcomes. I will, you know, not blot his name out of the book of life. So it's basically saying, apparently, if you're not an overcomer, then your name will be blotted out. And if you are an overcomer, it will not. Now, what's an overcomer? I think that's defined for us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, where it says that the believers overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. So it seems to me that a person who overcomes is a person who remains faithful until death. And Jesus himself, just before he died, anticipating his death the next morning or the next day, knowing he was going to be faithful unto death, he said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, I say these things to you so that you may have peace in me, but in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Jesus overcame by being faithful unto death, and we overcome by being faithful unto death. Those who do not remain faithful unto death are the ones who do not have a promise that God will not blot their name out of the book of life. So it sounds to me like he will, or at least there's that danger.
I have another question. Is that all right?
Uh-huh.
The parable of the sower, the one that is not on solid ground, I mean, if he's, you know, if he's not, the seed is God, right?
The seed is the word of God.
God, right. And if we don't take that word of God, well, you know, we're lost. We'll be gone.
Right. The seed in the parable falls on four different kinds of soil.
Right.
Only the good soil at the end produces a living plant that grows and produces fruit. There's three other kinds of soil. Now, these all represent different stages or conditions of the heart.
Right.
You know, he talks about the seed that falls on good soil is those who hear the word and with a good and honest heart, they, you know, receive it and so forth. So the soil is the condition of the heart. The seed is the word or the gospel that's preached. And there are different kinds of wrong soil that doesn't produce fruit. One is a hard soil that where the seed doesn't even penetrate at all. And he says the birds just come and eat the seeds, and that's the end of them. So he says those are those who, when they hear the word, that they don't understand it, and the devil comes and steals it away. And the next group, the seed falls on shallow soil. The soil is there, but there's rock underneath so that the seed penetrates and begins to grow, but the roots can't go down below the rock, so when the sun comes up, they can't have any moisture and they die. And he says that's people who believe for a while. That's people who do believe the word, but they don't have roots and they don't stay. They don't remain, so they fall away. And then there was the last soil had thorns and thistles in it. So he said these are those who they do receive the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. So those are different kinds of heart conditions that prevent people from you know, processing and the seed producing fruit.
The what you call about the vine, where Jesus has grafted in the Gentiles, and if he says in there that we can be ungrafted too, if we're grafted in the vine, are we children of God?
Well, yeah. I mean, you're thinking of those being grafted into the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And Paul says that branches can be added or subtracted from the olive tree. He said the Jewish branches, that is the Jews who did not believe in Christ, they were on the tree because the tree was originally Israel. But the Jews who rejected Christ were removed from the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. And then he said Gentiles were grafted in their place. So now we're part of Israel. But he says that just as the branches, that the Jewish branches were broken off, he said if they don't continue in unbelief, they can be put back on. And he said, and you, if you don't remain in faith, then you can be cut off too. That's what he says in Romans 11:22.
What does that mean that you'll be cut off too? Would that mean that you will no longer be a child?
Right. Well, I mean, what is the condition in the what does the Bible say is the condition of the Jew who doesn't believe in Christ? He's not saved. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." You know,
so that
would be the same. That would be the same for a Gentile who gets cut off. Yeah,
right. So if he grafts me into his vine, I'm his child, right?
Well, we're part of Christ. Yeah, the whole organism
right,
is Christ.
We're a born again child of God. We're into that vine. But then it says that if I don't bear fruit, he will cut me off. Does that mean that he will throw me away? I'm not his child anymore.
Well, it's yeah. I mean, well, it means that you've cut yourself off by your unbelief. There's no reason that you have to be cut off. No one has to be cut off.
Okay.
Yeah. The only person who's cut off.
I lost my salvation.
Well, of course. I mean, how can you be saved without having Christ?
Okay, so what I'm trying to ask you is, so if God grafted me in the vine and I'm not being fruitful, then he will pluck me off the vine as much as he put me in. So that means I could lose my salvation and I will not go to heaven.
Well, yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah, that's what the...
So what I'm saying is your belief is, can you lose your salvation?
I believe you can give up your faith, and if you give up your faith, you give up Christ, yes. And if you give up Christ, you've given up salvation, yeah.
So in other words, you've got a free will to choose to accept. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you very much, and God bless you, and I hope the corona disease thing will end soon so we can all have a wonderful time again.
All right. God bless you, Russell. Thanks for talking to us. Okay, our next caller is Micah from San Francisco, California. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
I try to listen in as every day, as often as I can. When I miss a show, I try and pick it up online. And it's a wonderful ministry, and I appreciate your faithfulness.
Thank you.
I'm calling about Romans 8. And verses 28, 29, and 30.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll take the answer over the air. I just wanted to get your thoughts on the order that the apostle uses to describe
the golden chain of redemption. Yeah.
Predestined, foreknown,
mm-hmm.
the justified, the glorified.
Right.
And I just wanted to get your thoughts on why. Do you think that he put it in that particular order? And thinking about the foreknowledge of God and what God knew in advance, and then the use of those words, the called, and then looking at how we are somehow in the mind of God, perhaps even before we're born, that he knew us ahead of time.
Okay.
Okay? All
sure.
right, Steve. Thanks so much.
Oh, sure. Thanks for your
Keep
call,
Keep up
the
brother. Good work.
Thank you. Okay. All right. Yeah, this is the passage which is sometimes called the golden chain of redemption. The Calvinists believe that this is a very strong argument against one losing their salvation. So our previous caller from Massachusetts was making a case for the possibility of losing salvation. And this is a passage that Calvinists often use to prove that you can't. Here's how it goes, especially verses 29 and 30. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, the first part is, about predestination. And what is predestination? Many people think, and certainly Calvinists believe, that God, from the foundation of the earth, predestined a certain number that cannot be added to or subtracted from. Of the human race that would live and die, that only the elect are predestined to be saved. Now, if this is true, the Bible doesn't say so, and this passage certainly doesn't say so, because this doesn't talk about anybody being predestined to be saved. What it talks about is certain people are predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, that's at the end of the Christian walk. I will be conformed into his likeness. The Bible says that as we are beholding Jesus as in a mirror, we're being changed from glory to glory into that same likeness. So that's what the Christian life is producing, is the image of Christ in us. And it says in 1 John chapter 3, you know, beloved, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's quite a few passages in the Bible that talk about how we are becoming like Christ. That's the birthright of a believer, is to become like Christ. And this passage doesn't talk about anyone being predestined to become a believer. It's talking about the believer being predestined to become like Christ. So he's not talking about unbelievers here anywhere. He says, whom he foreknew. Now, whom he foreknew is a reference to the believers. And by the way, Calvinists and Arminians both agree with that, although sometimes they explain it differently. Sometimes an Arminian will say that he foreknew who would believe, or that he foreknew, he foreknew what we would do. And that is true, I believe. It does say, after all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So his foreknowledge had something to do with our election. But here, whom he foreknew, I think Calvinists would agree, is a reference to believers. They would say that whom he foreknew is the elect. So let's start with that. He starts by talking about believers, whom he foreknew. He doesn't say anything about unbelievers. He doesn't say anything about electing unbelievers or predestining unbelievers for anything. He starts with a group that God foreknew, and that is the Christians. And he says, those who are Christians, those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what he's telling us is that we as Christians have a destiny that God has predestined for those who, you know, are faithful to Christ, that we will become like Jesus, okay? So that he might be the firstborn of many, among many brethren. The next verse says, and whom he predestined. Now, who are they? These are the believers. The ones that he foreknew, his believing company, he predestined them to become like Christ. And having predestined them, he then went ahead and called them. Now, Paul tells some of his readers that they've been called by the gospel. When the gospel is preached to you, God is calling. And so in order for these people to become believers, they are called by God through the gospel. And when they respond, they are justified, which is the next thing. Whom he called, these he also justified. Now, we know that not everybody who's called gets saved, because Jesus himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. Not everybody who gets called actually responds and becomes one of the chosen people. This is a matter of free will. But Paul's not trying to talk about all the exceptions and all the, you know, he's talking about to the Christians. He's writing to Christians about them. And so they were called and they responded. And because they were called and responded, they were justified. And it says, whom he justified, he glorified. Now, most people, when they say that he glorified us, they say, well, why does he use that past tense? We all know that when Jesus comes back, we'll be glorified. We will be like him. We'll be raised in glorious bodies, like his glorious body, the Bible says. So that's at the end of the world. That hasn't happened yet. So why does Paul say it has happened? Why does Paul say the ones who are justified, he has glorified? Well, the answer that's usually given, and I would give a different one, but the answer that's usually given is that in God's foreknowledge, in God's plan, their future glorification is so certain that he can speak of it as an accomplished thing. We've already been glorified in the purposes of God. Now, that's not an impossible meaning, but it's a very strange meaning, because Paul never talks that way anywhere else. He doesn't talk about things as having happened to us that haven't happened to us. And it would be much more natural for him to be, since he's talking about, you know, glorification, but we have been glorified in Christ already. Our head is already glorified in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:6 that we in Christ are seated in heavenly places. That is, Christ's glorified condition is imputed to us in him. It's not that we've already individually been glorified, but the head of the body to which we now belong is already glorified, and we share, as members of his body, we share in the condition he's in. It's like if I got elected as president, God forbid, my knee would be now presidential. It'd be a presidential knee. It'd have the status of being the knee of a president, because the person brings with him into his office all his whole body. And if Jesus is glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God, then if I'm in his body, then I am too. I mean, I'm not literally personally. I haven't been personally gone up into heaven, but in Christ, who is a corporate body, Jesus is the head. We are his flesh and his bones. His feet are still on the earth in us, our feet. His hands still operate in this world through our hands. We are his body. And so some of the body is in heaven and some is not. The part that has died, Christians who have died are in heaven. The parts that have not died are still here. So Christ's body is in heaven and on earth, but the head, in whom the whole body finds its identity, is in heaven. And in him we are seated in heaven because he is. And we are glorified because he is. Now, there's going to be a personal glorification of all at the end of the age, but that's not what Paul's talking about here, I don't believe. He's talking about what's already happened. That's why he uses the past tense. If he was going to talk about future glorification, he could easily say it. He could say, those whom he justified, he will glorify, which would be the natural way to speak, and that's the way he usually talks. In fact, I don't know of any case where he talks this way when he doesn't mean what he's saying, that he's using tenses of verbs that he doesn't really mean that way. So I personally believe that this is simply talking about the order of things. God first knew who we would be. He destined that we would become like his son, we who are believers. And then he, of course, he called us and he justified us. And in Christ, he has glorified us too. So these are, I think, the things that are the orderly procession of this chain. And I don't see any reason to take it in the sense that a Calvinist does, but it is one of the passages that Calvinists, I think, feel is a very strong one in their favor. All right, let's talk to Estoya from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Estoya.
Hi. So healthcare workers have called COVID-19 the beast. How does it make you feel the first horseman has already blown his horn on the seven continents of the world?
I'm sorry? What about the seven continents of the world?
Healthcare workers have called COVID-19
yes.
the beast.
I got that part.
How does it make you feel the first horseman has already blown his horn on the seven continents of the world?
Okay, I don't know that horsemen blow horns in the Bible, but the
horse... In Revelation...
Yeah, they don't have a horn,
but... The first horseman, he brings pestilence.
No, the first horseman actually is on a white horse, and he goes forth to conquer. Pestilence...
The white horse represents plague.
Pardon?
It represents plague. That's what the translation is.
I don't know where you're getting that. Actually, there's four horsemen, and the last one includes pestilence and plague and things like that. The first one does not. But if you're asking how I feel about it, I don't believe that is what Revelation is talking about. But I don't feel very good about the fact that the virus is affecting people all over the world.
How do you feel about the Antichrist being a woman and that it's God's will that the Antichrist unite society? Because God predestines the Antichrist.
Well, the word Antichrist is found only in 1 John and 2 John, and the definition of Antichrist certainly could be a woman. He says
it's
in verse 8...
found in Revelation also.
No, the word Antichrist is not found in Revelation. You can check that if you'd like. I can guarantee you won't find the word Antichrist in Revelation. In 1 John chapter 2... And verse 18, it says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he said in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That person is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So, yeah, there are men and women both can be Antichrist because they deny the Father and the Son. There are many Antichrists, John said. And so... I mean, I'm not seeing Revelation the way you are, I'm afraid, which is perhaps where we're not connecting here. All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You've made a number of comments in the past couple of weeks about the kingdom of God, and I've gone through your topical lectures on the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
My question is, If all the Christian churches believe and taught that the kingdom of God is present now, what impact would it be on the churches? Would they look different? And if so, how?
Well, if they understand that the kingdom of God is what salvation is. Salvation is coming into a right relationship with the king. He has established his kingdom. He is on the throne at the right hand of God. He is reigning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we have been told to go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything he commanded. So the mission of the church is to proclaim that Jesus is the king, that he's reigning now, and that people can come into his kingdom by surrendering to him and submitting to him and obeying everything he commanded, as he said. And if that was taught in all the churches, then we probably would have fewer people in the churches, but the ones we would have would know why they're there. They would know that they're there, to receive instruction for the battle, because they're part of a king's army. They're part of a kingdom. And it's fighting a kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God is at war against the kingdom of darkness. So people who would respond to the gospel, if the gospel preached was the gospel of the kingdom, the people who would hear it and respond to it would be coming in on the terms that Jesus called people and the apostles called people. In other words, we'd have a church that had something to define it similar to what the early church had to define it, and that is that the people were disciples of Jesus. I think the problem we have now is that most Christians have never heard of the kingdom of God. I mean, they've heard the word. They have no idea what it means. And most of them seem to assume that it must mean heaven, because all they've been told by the churches is that Jesus came to die so you can go to heaven. And although that's not really the message of the gospel in the Bible, it is the only message many people have heard. So I really think that when we collect people in droves into the church, simply telling them, say a prayer and you'll go to heaven, but we don't tell them that they're here to submit to a king, and every single day he's the Lord of every thought and every action and every choice they make, and they have surrendered their own self. They've died to themselves or denied themselves and taken up their cross to follow Jesus. I mean, that's what Jesus preached. That's what the apostles preached. So if we're preaching something different, we're not preaching the New Testament gospel. Paul did say people will come preaching another gospel, and he worried that even Christians might submit to that in 2 Corinthians 11. Of course, Paul did say in Galatians 1:8 that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a different gospel than he preached, let them be accursed. So Paul would not be at all tolerant of any modifications of the gospel. But we in modern America have been tolerant of a very significant modification, because if most Christians, and I have found this to be true, I think you will too, if you ask the average Christian, ask 10 Christians, what is the kingdom of God? I think half of them will say, isn't it heaven? And another half will look at you glassy-eyed like they've never been asked that question, don't have any way of answering it. And these are Christians we're talking about, supposedly. If the kingdom had been preached well and clearly from the churches, Christians would know what it is. And Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel of the kingdom, I don't know how much it's being preached. I don't meet many people who've heard it or understand it that way. So, we might have to go back square one and redo some things. Anyway, that's the best I can answer in the time I have, because I'm out of time. But I do appreciate your call. And this is the end of the week, but we'll be back, Lord willing, on Monday to take more calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. You can catch us at our website also if you can't catch us on the radio, or at our mobile app. Go to the App Store and get the narrowpath.com app. It's free. Or go on your computer and listen day or night. We've got the archives there. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.